If you were with us last week, you'll know that we began a short study in the book of Nahum. And we return to that book, that little book, this morning. Nahum chapter 2 is going to be our focus of study. I think we'll all agree that the book of Nahum doesn't win any popularity contests with most Christians. I had a friend, he and his wife had a couple of sons. The first they named Jonah, and the second they named Nahum. And I asked them Jonah and Micah, and I asked if the third would be named Nahum. And rather than face that daunting prospect, they just didn't have any more sons. And yet, for its lack of popularity, it is God's word. And maybe because of its lack of popularity, we ought to give it special attention. And so we're going to do just that. We're going to read the second chapter in this book this morning. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. This is the word of God read to us. Well, even this public school kid standing before you this morning learned something about Jonathan Edwards, learned something about his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And probably the purpose was to tell us something about the stern and joyless religion of our forefathers. It wasn't a positive presentation, but I did learn a little about Edwards. And if you haven't read that sermon, I would definitely suggest that you do. And if you don't like reading, you might even listen to it. Max McLean has done a great rendering of the sermon, and you can hear it on YouTube. But it's not at all what it's caricatured to be. It's actually, along with being sobering and searching, it's also a sermon full of compassion. And Edward's text that day was from Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slip in due time. Again, not a message that would have earned him any popularity. That reminded me of Nahum chapter 2, because here we have a picture of those who are under the judgment of God. This is prophecy. This is something that had not yet happened when Nahum spoke these words, but it would happen within a couple of decades. It would happen to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the great empire of Assyria, and Assyria was an empire that had shown itself cruel and violent, had shown itself opposed to God, and had shown itself a threat and a danger to God's people. And chapter 1 is fairly general. It's more of a bird's eye view of the coming judgment upon Nineveh. But chapter 2 is much more granular. It's much more worm's eye. You can almost put yourself there in the city of Nineveh as the invading soldiers are at the gates. These short, punchy sentences, this sense of panic on the part of the people of Nineveh. That's what we have in Nahum chapter 2. And what I'd like for us to focus on from this chapter today is this: the activity of God in judgment. The activity of God in judgment. And I just have 2 points under that idea that I want to share with you this morning. And the first point goes this way. The first point is God is present in His judgments. God is present in His judgments. Well, you see it from the very first line of the chapter, don't you? We're introduced to the Lord as He who scatters, as the scatterer. And this does a couple of things. It harks back to the story of the Tower of Babel, and you'll remember that that's what God does to that gathering, as they have erected this tower, yes, but have also sought to raise themselves up in opposition to God. And God comes in and scatters the people, doesn't He, by breaking up their common language. He scatters the people because of their pride. And here the Lord is saying, I'm prepared to do the same thing again. I'm prepared to confront those who are in opposition to Me. And it clearly is a confrontation, isn't it? He who scatters has come up before your face. This isn't something that God is going to do by proxy. He's not going to do it from a distance. He is coming Himself to bring judgment upon Nineveh. And really what unfolds in the rest of the chapter is just the scatterer going to work. He's dismantling these men and women in their arrogance. And he puts himself there among the people, doesn't he? He says, "Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily," as if to say, no matter what preparations you make, they will all be for nothing when I come. Let's set aside verse 2 for just a moment. Verses 3 and 4 describe the coming of that invading army. They're coming and they're in red. They're either in red because of the bloodshed that they're about to commit, although Ezekiel makes mention that the soldiers of Babylon wore red, and so this might be a little historical note, a little hint of who the invading army would be led by, and as it turns out, it would be led by the Babylonians. in alliance with the Scythians and the Medes. But notice whose army this is. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men. It's the Lord's army, these Babylonians and Scythians and Medes. They're doing his bidding, aren't they? And here they are, and if you were up on the walls of the city of Nineveh that day, you were looking down into the suburbs, the surrounding periphery of the city, and you're watching these chariots. They've already defeated the first lines of defense, and there they are running roughshod over the suburbs in verses 3 and 4. They rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. Not just his soldiers, but also his day, the day of his choosing. As you notice later on in verse 3, it's the day of his preparation. It's the day of God's choosing. And then in verse 5, we see the emperor's response, the king's response. And the king doesn't seem to know what to do. He remembers his nobles, but it appears that he remembers them too late. The nobles respond in a stumbling and bumbling kind of way. There's panic, there's incompetence, and suddenly, almost as if before the battle's even begun, it's over. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. And so nature is a factor here too. Diodorus, one of the ancient Greek historians, has left us a lot of detail about this battle. And he says that leading up to the battle, there was a series of heavy rains that had engorged the Tigris River. And Nineveh was right there by the Tigris River. One of its branches actually ran through the city. It was one of these 100-year kind of floods. And that these floods had compromised, the water had compromised a large stretch of the city wall. That made the invaders' jobs a lot easier. And so let's recap where we've been so far. So these former enemies, Babylonians, Scythians, Medes, they form this unlikely alliance, and they show this amazing coordination. They work together, and they work together well. Remember, they're up against the greatest army, the greatest fighting force in the world. And this army, this great army, they prove themselves ill prepared for this day, and they fail in the moment when they're most needed. And then the Tigris River experiences one of these rare levels of flooding, again, a 100-year flood. And some of the strongest defenses in the world collapse due to it. That's a lot of coincidences. Or is it because of what he says in verse 7? It is decreed. Unfortunately, the ESV gets this translation wrong at this point, but this is the right way to understand it. It's decreed. God had determined it. God had settled it. God had come. He was coming in judgment. And because he had determined it, along with all of the details that worked together, it was going to happen. And that just reminds us, doesn't it, that we have to do with a God who is personally involved in his judgments. He's personally involved, and I emphasize that because there's a way of looking at bad things that happen to us that takes God out of the equation. And even some Christians in the past have said, well, the bad things that do happen to us are sort of just the logical consequences and outworkings of our choices. It's more like a math equation. You make bad decision one and bad decision two, and the output is this bad consequence. And of course, there's a truth to that, but it tends to eliminate the person of God and the personality of God wisely and perfectly choosing those judgments for each person and each situation. But here is a God, he's the scatterer. He's not presented to us as the one who's far away in heaven looking down and moving the chess pieces, but as one who is there. They're his soldiers. It's the day of his choosing, and it's his decree. The soldiers are his, the timing is his, the elements do his bidding. Judgment is the Lord's personal visitation. And at this point, if we're Christians, we stop and we worship him. We praise him. We stand in awe of him for being such a God. And if we're a believer, we can think about the ways that he disciplines us. We know from the scriptures that he does bring a certain kind of chastening to his people. And what you need to realize is that when whatever kind of discipline you're sensing from God in this moment, God is not standing aloof from that. His fatherly love runs right through it. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to know that when judgments come upon you, that the judge is present. That the judge is present and he's bringing those hard things about. It's interesting, isn't it? It ought to give us pause that when the judgment of Christ is described in the New Testament, it's described as a face-to-face meeting. We stand before him. We stand before the judge. So God is present. He's present in his judgments. But let me just say one more thing before we move on. Again, that line in verse 7, it is decreed. That means that the day of God's patience for Nineveh had a shelf life. That God's patience, God's long-suffering over Nineveh was going to come to an end. He had decreed the day when his patience would be no longer in favor of the people of Nineveh. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious, but he sets limits to his patience and forbearance. And so that's the great truth that you and I must keep in mind. We as Christians, we who aren't yet Christians, to come to terms with that great truth and to let that great truth shape the way that we live. We cannot live in a trivial way, can we? Knowing that there is a day of judgment to come, that this life as we know it will one day come to an end. He has decreed the day that it will do so. And for those of us who are in Christ, there's a confidence, and yet that doesn't keep us from being sober-minded about the way we live in the present. You know, one of the reasons why the Old Testament is really important is that it gives us reminders that God does fulfill prophecy. God does fulfill prophecy. This prophecy was made probably in the 640s or 630s B.C., and in 612 B.C., just a couple of decades later, this prophecy came to fruition in detail. And it's easy for us to look at this story and to see that this is a miniature. This is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. And for us to realize that just as God said, it is decreed, the date is set, I will come to Nineveh in judgment, I will wipe that city out. That in itself reminds us that when he promises that he is coming again and that the day, the last day is set, that that day is just as firmly fixed as the day that Nineveh fell. God is present in his judgments. But then I want to look now at the second big thing that we see here in our chapter, and it's that God has purposes in his judgments. God has purposes in his judgments. Now, Nineveh was an amazing city. It may have been the largest city on earth at this time. About 300,000 is the estimated population. It was the largest empire in its day. It was a wonder for that time in terms of its technology and engineering. There was an elaborate canal system that was part of the city. They had unsurpassed defenses. They had an impressive library of thousands of tablets, not the tablets you're thinking about, but the old style, Old Testament kind of tablets. Sennacherib had built what he called the palace without rival. The Assyrians had no problem had no qualms about being boastful. 400,000 square feet was this palace, over 80 rooms, an amazing city. And so the verses that follow, verses 7 to the end, show the Lord piece by piece taking this city apart. And if we want to ask the question why, I think the answer is right out of Scripture. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. We could put that a lot of different ways, but that is very true, and this is very much what we see in the Assyrians. They boasted. They boasted about a lot of things. Verse 7, they were those who boasted about their policy. You remember their policy? We talked about this when we studied through the book of Kings, if you were around then. They would go in and attack and invade and conquer a people, and then they would disperse them. They would take them and carry them away and disperse them among the nations. And they were boastful about this policy. They had gotten onto something that was very useful for them in their empire building. And now look at verse 7. Now this is going to happen to them. They are going to be led away captive. And that scatterer word comes back to mind, doesn't it? He's going to scatter them the way they had scattered so many others, especially God's people in the north. They had boasted in their policy, and now the Lord brings this devastation upon them where they themselves are scattered. They had boasted in their numbers. They boasted in their numbers, perhaps the largest city on earth. Nineveh had only been the capital of Assyria for something less than 100 years, and during that time, there had been just this mass influx of people into the city that had grown it very quickly. They boasted in this greatness. In verse 8, they were like a pool of water. They gathered people. They were always growing. But now, because of this invasion, now they flee away, and every attempt to get them to stop from running away is fruitless. They boasted in their numbers, and now the Lord pulls their numbers apart, and people run in every direction. They had boasted in their wealth. For 200 years, they had kept detailed records of all the different nations and cities that they had conquered, detailed records of all the wealth that had come into Nineveh that had been plundered from these various places. They kept meticulous records of all the tribute that was paid to them year by year by these conquered people groups. And now you see verse 9, the spoil of the silver and the spoil of the gold are all being taken away. The enemy has come in. The enemy has found the plunder and has plundered the plunderer. Verse 10, they had boasted in their military might, the greatest army on the face of the earth. But here, in this moment of greatest need, their heart melts, their knees shake, there's pain, their faces turn pale. They had boasted in being top dog, and they had boasted in their prominence. The kings called themselves lions, the alpha predator. And the chapter ends with this lengthy, you might call it a taunt. Where? You lions, you kings, you princes, you noble families, you great warriors, where's that dwelling? Where's that lair that you were so proud of? Where's that pride? Where's it all gone? God resists the proud. God resists the proud. And it's pretty easy, isn't it, for us to look back over this list of those ways that God humbles the Assyrians and find the very kinds of things that you and I as individuals boast in, whether it's our own cleverness or our own place of influence, whether it be our wealth and ease, or whether it be our nation and the kinds of things that our nation boasts in, the greatest military on the face of the earth. And to draw clear parallels and to realize that the God who resists the proud is still the living God today. And there's a call here for you and me to have dealings with this God and to humble ourselves before Him through the gospel so that we aren't humbled in some tragic and disastrous way as the Ninevites were. And verse 13 boils it all down, doesn't it? When the Lord says, I'm against you. I'm against you. Boy, are there any worse words that you could hear God speak concerning you than that? I'm against you. And yet, for you and me, if our lives aren't ones of faith toward Christ and repentance of our sins, these words are inevitably spoken about you and me. If we're not putting our faith in Christ, if we're not turning from our sins, then this is exactly what God says concerning us, those who are outside of Christ. He says, I am against you. Again, not popular words. But the Lord brought all these things to pass. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this. It says in 612 BC, Nineveh suffered a defeat from which it never recovered. And apart from the grace of God, apart from the mercy of God, the same would be said of us. That we will suffer a defeat from which we will never recover. And it shocked the world, this did. This here was Assyria at its height, And John Calvin points this out. He says, why does Nahum use so many words concerning the city of Nineveh? He says, well, it was necessary to confirm our faith, the faith of God's people, because otherwise it would have been incredible. To look at the mightiest empire and to watch them in the height of their power and influence and wealth, and to say that city and that empire is going to fall in the matter of a few years would have been incredible to God's people. And that's why Nahum is written, and that's why Nahum is given to us to confirm these things. And again, we think of our own nation, we think of our own sense of security, and we realize that sense of security for us and for our families and for our nation is a false security, isn't it? Because apart from the preserving kindness of God, there is no such thing as being secure in the face of God's anger. And so we see clearly that one of the purposes here in this judgment is that God resists the proud. But there's another purpose here too, isn't there? And it's back in verse 2. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. So what's he saying exactly? Notice the word for, and it's easy to skip over those little connecting words, but this comes right on the heels of this description of God coming to scatter Nineveh. Why is he doing it? Well, of course he's doing it for their own sake, for the sake of their own sin, their own opposition to God, but he's also doing it for the sake of his people. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that in order for my people to prosper, Nineveh needs to be destroyed. There needs to be a leveling out. There needs to be a making things right. The judgment on the wicked is going to mean blessing for the church. And these people that he's restoring, there's nothing impressive. There's nothing impressive at all about them. There are people who have had their fair share of hard knocks. They've suffered much at the hands of the world. They've been emptied out, as verse 2 says. You can think about Christians and their fate in the world and how often they're on the bottom rung. Often they're the ones who are being harmed. They're being persecuted. Lindsey Brown, who was the founder of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, he wrote of a correspondence he had with a Vietnamese student in the days of the communist takeover of Vietnam. And they had this letter correspondence that went on between them, this Christian Vietnamese student. And he finally wrote, he said, "This is probably my last communication with you. Pray for me and the students and the church in Vietnam for wisdom to face the coming trial. Our Lord has risen. We are going to suffer. We're going to die. But we're going to be raised up with him in glory." What solid faith. But yeah, he acknowledges that suffering is coming. He acknowledges that there's persecution on the way. They're being emptied out. This is much of what the church is called to in this world, to be persecuted and to suffer, to be emptied out. And so as the world looks at the church, there's nothing impressive about the church, nothing impressive about these people. And on top of that, they are a people who've lost their way more times than they can count. There's nothing special about them. They've sinned and they've sinned again. They've fallen into sin time without number. And I think that's what he's hitting at. And at the beginning of verse 2, when he says he'll restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. You'll remember, of course, from the book of Genesis that Jacob was given a new name. He was given the name of Israel, that illustrated God's work of grace in his life, that God was transforming him. And here the Lord is saying, this people, they've often disappointed me. They've often fallen short of what they've called to be. They so frequently have been more like Jacob, more like the old man, than they've been like the new man Israel. And yet by the grace of God, I'm going to take these people and I'm going to restore them. I'm going to renew them. My love and my grace still rest upon them. So you might ask yourself, well, how did this restoration happen? When did it happen? And one answer is that this happened time and time again through history, didn't it? And it still does. You can think about the book of Daniel, and you can remember that vision that he had of that uncut stone that rolled down the hill. And as it rolled down the hill, it wreaked havoc on kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. God, with his church down through the ages, blessing his people through all kinds of hardship and danger and difficulty. But it also has a last days kind of feel to it too, doesn't it? In other words, that this is a promise that we can still hold on to. That he is still doing this work of restoring his people as he cares for us, as he protects us. And as that often means, judgment on the wicked. But you know what the best part is of all this? This people who are being restored, anybody can be a part of that group. Anybody can be a part of that group. It's not for Jews only. It's for anyone and everyone. This is the way Paul talks about it in the New Testament. He preaches to the Romans, and he says to the Romans, he says, won't you let the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God, lead you to repentance? Rather than looking at the holding off of judgment, rather looking at the fact that judgment hasn't come yet, rather than looking at that as sort of a reason just to live a life forgetful of God, why don't you let his patience lead you to repentance? And he says much the same thing to the people in Athens as he preaches to them. And in the book of Acts, he says this day of judgment has been given to a man, capital M, man, the God man, into his hands have been given this day of judgment. And he calls for you who have been ignorant of him in times past to repent. He opens a door, doesn't he, for salvation. That this time of patience, that this window of opportunity would not be lost, that this day of grace would not find you forgetful of God, but mindful of how kind he's been, not to bring judgment yet. And that window would be a day that you could take the truths of God and the gospel of his grace and take his promises to heart and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to where we started this morning. You know what I didn't learn in my classroom about Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Do you know what I didn't learn? Is that was the second time he had preached that sermon. That there was that great response to it. The first time he had preached that message, it was in his home congregation in Northampton. And though the congregation was very supportive of the awakening that was going on, the revival that was going on, that there wasn't much response to the sermon itself. But then Edwards was invited to go and preach at a nearby town by the name of Enfield. And Edwards went to preach knowing that that church was very much opposed to the awakening, opposed to the revival, opposed to any kind of life in Christianity, anything more than a formal kind of lip service to Christ. They were very much opposed to it. And so you can imagine that Edwards went to preach that message there with a little bit of fear and trembling. And it was there. And of that congregation, it was said that they came to the house of God that day thoughtless and vain. And it was there. It was there that God chose to bless the preaching of this hard-nosed sermon, "Their foot shall slip in due time." And many of those who came, hard-hearted and opposed to Edwards and opposed to the gospel, by the grace of God, they were made true living Christians that day. That just shows us, doesn't it? Don't we need that reminder that this same God who is judge is a God who is ready to save? The same God who is righteous and holy and cannot look upon iniquity is the one who sent his Son Christ, who out of love for sinners like you and me sent Jesus so that he can save us from his own wrath. What a great God he is. What a great offer still open to you and me today, that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. Please stand as we pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you don't hide anything that we need from us. You don't hide your righteous standard, and you don't hide the fact that there is a day of judgment to come. We thank you for your mercy to us in that. And we pray, our Father, that as you, through the course of life, will humble us, and as you show us, O Lord, that these things that we tend to live for, these things that we tend to put front and center in life, will disappoint us when we need them most. We pray, our God, that as you humble us in these ways, that you would exalt Jesus Christ in our eyes, and that we would love him, and that we would live for him, and that you, our God, would be pleased to save us and to secure us in your grace, and that we would rejoice in such a salvation, rejoicing in it all the more because you also are the God who judges. To rejoice in this free salvation, this fullness of grace that's held before us in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we, Lord, take hold of that great gospel, and may it become ours. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would make this true for each of us today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.